So remember then that in this chapter, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending out the 12 apostles, and in verses 5 to 15, he gives them instruction relevant to their immediate mission over the next 3 years. In verses 16 to 42, on the other hand, he gives them instruction relevant to their future mission once he himself has ascended into heaven. And that's the material that we're going to be considering this morning. And I mentioned last week that this material in verses 16 to 42, it has a dominant theme. And that dominant theme, you've probably picked it up already, is persecution. That later phase of the ministry of the apostles, once Jesus has gone into heaven, that phase will be marked by persecution, and Jesus here is preparing them for that. But although he is addressing the 12, and certainly in the first instance, it's their impending persecution that he has in mind, I don't think this passage only relates to their persecution. Jesus seems to use language deliberately intended to have a wider application than that. You think of that statement in verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." The sword to which he refers here is the sword of persecution. And his point is then that as people become Christians, that will create hostility where there wasn't previously hostility. Hostility from the former associates of these new Christians who don't like the fact that they have now become Christians. That's his point, but he phrases it there in very grand terms, doesn't he? So it doesn't sound as though he's merely describing the apostolic period. Rather, it sounds like his mission to this earth in its broadest sense is going to have this hostility-producing effect. Indeed, that repeated use of the word whoever, as he talks about different responses to persecution, that points in the same direction. Whoever doesn't take his cross and follow me, whoever loses his life for my sake, and so on. So it's not just the response of the 12 apostles to persecution that he has in mind, it's the response of whoever, of any persecuted Christian at any future point. And so it seems to me then that these touches, they suggest we don't have to be as careful with this passage as we had to be with last week's passage. There, you remember, we had to keep contrasting ourselves with the apostles' situation. We're in a different situation, we had to keep saying. Here we don't have to do that. What Jesus says to them in these verses, he also says fairly directly, I think, and fairly straightforwardly to us. Now, of course, having said that, and having established that, yes, theoretically then, we come into the picture from verse 16 onwards, we immediately have to recognize, don't we, that actually we are not facing the kind of persecution that Jesus describes here. I mean, notice he particularly focuses on two experiences. The first is being condemned to death. He focuses on that. He talks about appearing before governors and kings, verse 18. And they presumably are the ones who then put to death, verse 21, who kill the body, verse 28, who even impose crucifixion, verse 38. And then the other experience he focuses on is being betrayed by family. That's mentioned in some detail in verse 21 and again in verses 35 and 36. Now, as I say, we're not facing that kind of persecution. Of course, in world terms, that's strange and exceptional because in most places, Christians are facing that kind of persecution. But even though we're not facing it, I think this passage can still resonate with us if we're willing to let it resonate with us, because all of us do face some degree of opposition to our Christian faith. Actually, notice that alongside those two more serious types of persecution I've just highlighted, Jesus does talk about being called offensive things, doesn't he? In verse 25. Well, most of us have probably been called offensive things at some point, because we're Christians. And I think that reference in verse 25 then confirms that much of what Jesus says in this passage, although, yes, he has high-level persecution in mind, it does also apply to low-level persecution of the kind that you and I are more likely to face. And so without further ado then, I want us to notice three things about persecution. Three things about persecution. First of all, the fatal danger that persecution brings. The fatal danger that persecution brings. In chapter 13, Jesus will tell a parable about seed being sown and falling in different places. Some onto the path where it never even begins to grow. Some onto rocky ground where there's temporary growth. Some among thorns where again there is temporary growth. And some on good soil where there is lasting growth. And Jesus will then interpret that parable in these terms, in terms of the gospel being preached and receiving different responses from people. And this is how he will interpret the seed falling on rocky ground specifically. As for what was sown on rocky ground, he says, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And that's what I mean then by the fatal danger that persecution brings. It brings the danger of professing believers falling away, losing their faith, apostatizing. That's what Jesus will state in that very bold fashion there in chapter 13. And what he does here in chapter 10 is he probes this idea. And he looks at how exactly this works, how a professing believer might be driven in the face of persecution to fall away from the faith, what the mechanics of that are. And he highlights then certain disastrous choices that can be made in the face of persecution. Let me quickly mention three. First of all, denial instead of acknowledgement. Denial instead of acknowledgement. That's one disastrous choice that can be made. Verses 32 and 33. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Here again, Jesus is probably envisaging that judicial setting that he has introduced in verse 18. He's envisaging his people appearing before governors and kings. And in such situations, then there would be the temptation to outwardly deny belonging to Christ. And that approach could be easily and plausibly justified. Well, it's only an outward denial. In my heart, I'm still loyal to Christ. In my heart, I'm as committed to his lordship as ever. I'm just being strategic here. Denying Christ outwardly will secure my release and enable me to keep serving him in this world instead of being stuck in some jail somewhere or perhaps even being martyred. That would be useless. No, this outward denial, it's me being as wise as a serpent. But Jesus, in these two verses, verses 32 and 33, he clearly doesn't see this outward denial in those terms, does he? He presents it as a disastrous choice. Actually, I think earlier on in verse 26, he's saying that it's a nonsensical, it's a ludicrous choice. He says there, nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. He's saying, look, if you are a Christian, that will show itself. A Christian is someone whose whole orientation is what we were singing earlier. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. A Christian lives and breathes Jesus, just as someone who is a smoker can't hide the fact that they're a smoker because the aroma of their smoking goes with them everywhere. So if you're a Christian, the aroma of the Lord Jesus is similarly inescapable. Verbal denial, Jesus is saying there, it's a ridiculous idea. The truth will out. That's his point in verse 26. But here in verses 32 and 33, his point is stronger. He's saying a deliberate policy of sustained outward denial. And remember, that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking here about failures of nerve in the heat of the moment of the kind that Peter, of course, famously experienced. We're talking about a deliberate policy of sustained outward denial. He's saying that's not strategy, that's suicide. That's not commendable shrewdness, that's a colossal slight against the Saviour. A slight against him of such magnitude it effectually terminates the relationship. It's a disastrous choice. And then number two, family instead of Christ. Family instead of Christ. That's another disastrous choice that can be made. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And the context here then is that betrayal by loved ones that I mentioned earlier. Verses 35 and 36. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And in verse 37 then, Jesus is perhaps envisaging someone a little bit like that man whom we shall meet later on in chapter 19. In chapter 19 we'll meet a man who is really interested in becoming a disciple of Jesus and in gaining eternal life. He's really interested and he's almost willing to give up anything to make that happen. Almost willing. Except there's just one thing that he can't give up, and that's his possessions. Giving up his possessions is too big an ask. It's too high a price for that man. He can't do that for Jesus. And the person envisaged here in verse 37 is doubtless similarly interested in becoming a disciple. And this person too is almost willing to give up anything to make it happen. But here too there's a caveat. In this case it's not possessions, it's family members. For this person that's the sticking point. If becoming a disciple of Jesus is going to provoke the hostility and rejection and betrayal of family members, that is just too high a price. And we would all agree, I'm sure, that this devotion to family members is nobler than that devotion to possessions in chapter 19. Surely we might think Jesus will tolerate this. Surely he'll accept being second in a disciple's life if it's family members that have the top spots. Surely he'll regard that as reasonable. Well, no, he won't. Choosing family instead of Christ may be a less crass and more refined route to hell than choosing possessions instead of Christ. But it's still a route to hell. The one who does that, Jesus says, is not worthy of me. In other words, he or she can't be my disciple. Again, it's a disastrous choice. And then a third one, life instead of death. Life instead of death. That's another disastrous choice that can be made. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus' words there have a very modern ring to them, don't they? So there's someone today whose circumstances are very pressured and very difficult. Perhaps health is failing, or the boss at work is impossibly demanding, or whatever it might be. And that person might say then something like this to a friend, I just want to have a life. I just want to have a life. What does the person mean? What is a life in that context? Well, presumably a life is ease and comfort and being in control, all the things that that person is being denied by the failing health or by the demanding boss. And that's what a life was in Jesus' day too. And that's what he has in mind then, here in this verse. He has in mind a professing believer staring persecution in the face, and the loss of ease and comfort and being in control that the persecution will inevitably involve. And that person thinking to him or herself, well, this is no fun. This is a form of death. I don't want that. I want to have a life, thank you very much. And so I'm going to do whatever is necessary to stay out of persecution's way. And again then, Jesus' assessment is devastating. In choosing that superficial version of life, ease and comfort and being in control, the person, he says, relinquishes the truest type of life. Life in communion with Jesus Christ, that's life. And it's infinitely better then to choose death as this world sees it, to choose not having a life because you're being persecuted. It's infinitely better to choose that, he says, and to have true life with Christ than to choose life as this world sees it, with no persecution, but with no Christ either. A disastrous choice. So how then can persecution lead to apostasy? Jesus says in the parable in chapter 13, persecution can lead to apostasy. How can it lead to apostasy? Well, it can lead to apostasy through choices being made like these three that Jesus highlights here. And we need to be aware then this morning of this fatal danger that persecution brings. We can blithely think and use text to support the idea, we can blithely think of persecution as a refining thing. It refines Christians. And certainly it does. But it's also a destructive thing. It destroys professing Christians. In Matthew 13 terms, it kills off some of God's harvest crop. In the terms of this passage, it produces these foolish discipleship-ending choices. Some of you perhaps are going into a situation of persecution tomorrow morning. At school, at work, wherever it might be. And yes, as we said, it might be low-level persecution compared to some of the things Jesus talks about here, but still it's persecution. And if it's this potentially destructive thing then, we mustn't go into it Peter-like, kind of all full of self-confidence. Even if all fall away, I will never fall away. Rather, we should go into it praying the language of Ephesians 6. Lord, please enable me to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. I'm saying let's not be naive and unprepared. Let's not underestimate what hostility and opposition can do to people. Let's take seriously in the first place this morning the fatal danger that persecution brings. But then notice with me secondly this morning, the radical perspective that persecution requires. The radical perspective that persecution requires. So falling away in the face of persecution is a real danger for the believer. That's what we've been saying so far this morning. But while it's a danger, it's not, of course, an inevitability. Believers can withstand in the evil day, to use again that language of Ephesians 6. And in verses 28 to 31, Jesus describes the perspective that's conducive to such withstanding. What I've called this radical perspective that persecution requires. And it's a two-part perspective. It has two components. Let's just look at them. Component number one, God's wrath is the only truly terrible prospect. God's wrath is the only truly terrible prospect. That's part of this perspective. Verse 28, Jesus says, as well-known words, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So when you're a child then, you're scared of the dark. And you're scared of monsters under the bed, and you're scared of the noise of fireworks going off on November the 5th, and you're scared of lots of things like that. But then as you get older, you realise that actually they are not the things to be scared of. That actually in this world there are terrorists, and there are rapists, and there are murderers, and they are the really scary things. And when you become a Christian then, this moves up another notch. And you realize that actually even they are not ultimately the things to be scared of. That as Jesus says, their sphere of influence is ultimately very limited. It's only the body. And you realize that there is a God. And there is a coming day of wrath, as Paul describes it in Romans 2. On which God will consign people, body and soul, Jesus says, to hell. And that's the really scary thing. But even as Christians then, who have moved up that notch, as I put it, we can forget this, can't we? And so Jesus is here exhorting us to have this perspective deeply embedded within us, that God's wrath is the only truly terrible prospect. Those taunts and sniggers that you might receive from a colleague at work because you're a Christian, they might leave your dignity wounded for a while, but nothing more than that. And even if that colleague were to go beyond the taunts and sniggers and were to land a punch in your face, that might leave your skin bruised for a little while, but nothing more than that. And even if that colleague were to go beyond that and force you out of your job and leave you no longer employed in that place of work, that might leave your finances a little precarious for a while, but nothing more than that. And even if they were to go further still and somehow get you arrested and convicted in a court of law and imprisoned in Her Majesty's prison, that might deprive you of your liberty for a while, but nothing more. Men are limited in what they can do. God, Jesus says, is not. We sing with the children, don't we? Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there is nothing that he cannot do. Nothing he cannot do. And that applies in his wrath. Nothing he cannot do. He can bring the whole universe crashing down on those against whom he's angry. Who considers the power of your anger, Moses asks in Psalm 90, verse 11. Perhaps you're not a Christian this morning. Let me just quickly say to you, have you considered this? What are you scared of this morning? Whatever you're scared of, I can guarantee it's not as scary as what Jesus talks about here. This is the truly scary thing. No film has ever captured what Jesus is talking about here. No poem by Edgar Allan Poe has ever captured what Jesus is talking about here. There is something beyond our worst nightmares. We use that phrase lightly, but I mean literally beyond our worst nightmares. And that is coming face to face with a God who is angry. That's the truly terrible prospect. Please take that seriously this morning. And respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Flee the wrath to come. Come to Christ, where alone there is safety. But Jesus here is talking not to non-Christians. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to his disciples. And he's saying then we need to have this perspective embedded in our minds, that the only truly terrible prospect, it's not some persecutor out there, not some anti-Christian man or woman out there, but God's wrath. But then the second part of this perspective that we need to have, God's wrath has no relevance to the believer. God's wrath has no relevance to the believer. Now, Jesus doesn't spell out why God's wrath has no relevance to the believer, but we know why God's wrath has no relevance to the believer. It's because he himself endured it for us. 3 years after he spoke these words or thereabouts, he went to that cross at Calvary where he was persecuted by men, but vastly more than that, he was the object of God's wrath. We're not going to have a separate communion talk this morning, but take with you, if you like, into the communion this morning, those words of verse 28 about the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, and think this, that's what happened to Christ. His body was destroyed, and in his soul he was tormented and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Nothing less than the undiluted fury of Almighty God due to us was poured out on him. That's what he faced. Not just nails, not just a wooden frame, not just nakedness, but the holy indignation of Almighty God. And because then he took it in our place, there's none left for us. So Jesus doesn't spell out why, but what he does make very clear then, in this sudden change of tone that we have in verses 29 to 31, is that God's wrath has no relevance to us as believers. Far from pursuing the believer in wrath, he portrays God as tenderly numbering the hairs on the believer's head. So interested, so involved, so concerned is he about the believer. And so you see what he's saying. He's saying, on the one hand, there's only one person that needs to be feared, and that is God. And he's saying that we believers don't need to fear the one person who needs to be feared, because the wrath has been poured out elsewhere. And instead of wrath, this God directs at us tender, gentle concern. That's how great our situation is. And this second part of the perspective then is something that, again, we can lose sight of, isn't it? We can lose sight of this basic reality that God is thoroughly for us. God is thoroughly for us and has no wrath, not a shred of wrath in his heart toward us this morning. Especially when we're in persecution or any other kind of suffering, we can lose sight of that. Because we can become fixated with the troubles, the struggle, the persecution, the suffering, and we can think, wow, God doesn't care for me. God isn't interested in me. God hates me. God is pouring all this stuff into my life. Perhaps you're suffering this morning and you're tempted to feel like that. Jesus is saying, look, if you're a believer, God cares for you more than you will ever possibly understand. Even if you were a sparrow, Jesus says, that would be true. And you're not a sparrow. You're a blood-bought child of his. God cares for you more than you will ever understand. And so then we need to cultivate this two-part perspective. On the one hand, God's wrath is the only truly terrible prospect. My persecution is nothing compared to that. And on the other hand, God's wrath has no relevance to me as a believer. Rather than wrath, tender concern is God's settled disposition toward me. And no pain and no humiliation that I may experience in my persecution or in my other suffering can alter that. Let's seek to cultivate such a perspective. So the fatal danger that persecution brings, the radical perspective that persecution requires, and then finally, the exciting shift that persecution obscures. The exciting shift that persecution obscures. So remember then that we are looking ahead here in verses 16 to 42. From Jesus' perspective, I mean, we're looking ahead to after he has gone back into heaven. Jesus here isn't talking in these verses about the 3 years that he's going to be around, when, yes, the apostles will have a ministry to perform, but that's not the ministry he's talking about now. He talked about that before. Here in these verses, he's looking ahead to the age when he will be in heaven. And he indicates then at certain points in this passage that moment of him ascending into heaven, it will involve an exciting shift. It will inaugurate an age of stupendous privilege and blessing. And that privilege and blessing then can easily be obscured because there will be all this persecution. And even as we read this passage, actually, it can be easily obscured in our reading of the passage because there's so much emphasis on persecution. But at various points, Jesus brings out that his ascension into heaven is going to involve an exciting shift. And so just as we close then, notice for one thing, he talks about a role. He talks about a role, R-O-L-E. This is verses 40 to 42. And in verse 41 then, I think we need to properly understand what he's talking about there. In verse 41, I think Jesus is looking back at the Old Testament situation. He may have certain individuals in mind even. And so he talks about a prophet and receiving a prophet. He may have in mind Elisha. And perhaps particularly then that Shunammite woman who received Elisha. You remember how she so warmly and hospitably received him, and even had an extension built on the house for him. And you remember then how she received the reward for that, a prophet's reward. Elisha rewarded her, and the reward was that she would have a child in a year's time. That was the reward. Perhaps then when Jesus talks about a righteous person, he has Noah in mind. Noah is the archetypal righteous man in the Bible. That's how he's described in Genesis 6 verse 9. And perhaps he has in mind that situation where you remember Noah actually acted very unrighteously and he became drunk and he was lying there naked in his tent, and whereas one of his sons, Ham, just reveled in this and laughed and mocked his two other sons, Japheth and Shem, they acted so differently and they acted with such dignity and they protected their father's dignity. And they too were rewarded for that. And Noah, you remember, prophesied great things for their descendants. And so those may be the two incidents that Jesus has in mind here. A prophet being received and rewarding the one who received him. A righteous man, Noah, being received, being helped, being looked after, and rewarding those who did that. And the point is then that these were temporal rewards that they received. The Shunammite woman, because she received a prophet, she got a reward that was a temporal reward, a child. And Noah's sons, because they were good to Noah, they got a reward, but it was a temporal reward. It was descendants. In verses 40 and 42, Jesus is saying that those who receive you disciples, because you're disciples of mine, they are rewarded on a different scale altogether. He says in verse 40 that person receives, by receiving you receives me, and by receiving me receives God himself. In verse 42, he says that person will by no means lose his reward. It won't be a temporal reward that can be lost, like the child born to the Shunammite woman could be lost. An eternal reward. And so he's saying then that you little ones, that's what he calls them, you little disciples of mine, so apparently insignificant, despised by the world, you have a role that's greater than Elisha's role or Noah's role. When you're received, those who receive you will be rewarded vastly more than those who received Elisha or Noah. And so we need to realize then that we are in a vastly privileged situation. As disciples of Jesus, we have a higher privilege than even the greatest Old Testament saints. So he talks about a role. He talks about a resource. And this is back in verse 20, he's talking here, of course, about being hauled before authorities. And he says these remarkable words in verse 20, "It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And Jesus is anticipating here then what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost, and the way that the Spirit is going to be poured out. Now, of course, the Spirit had been known to the people of God before Pentecost. If there were any true believers in the Old Testament, then it was only because the Spirit had regenerated their heart. So Pentecost wasn't the Spirit kind of appearing for the very first time, having never done anything before amongst the people of God. What was the significance of Pentecost? It was the Spirit coming with a new purpose in order to impel the church's mission to be this resource that would enable the church to go to the ends of the earth with the Christian gospel. And Jesus is anticipating that in a small way here. He's saying the Spirit will help you in these situations. There's a new age coming when the Spirit will be empowering the mission of the church. It's the only way we can explain, isn't it, what's happened over these last two millennia. How have we gone from these 12 men to the millions and millions of Christians there are in the world today? All the different languages represented in the Church of Jesus Christ, all the different skin colours, all the different geographical areas. How have incompetent numpties like us Christians managed to get to a point where the Church of Christ numbers millions? Because the Spirit has empowered that mission, and the Spirit will keep empowering that mission. Thank you, O my Father, for leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. That's exciting, isn't it? That the Spirit is at work and the mission of the gospel will not therefore fail. He talks about a role, he talks about a resource, and then finally he talks about a reign. He talks about a reign, R-E-I-G-N. And this is verse 23, where he refers to the Son of Man coming. And Alan explained this for us last Sunday evening, not in relation to this text, but other New Testament texts, that Jesus here is alluding to Daniel 7, with which we began our service this morning. It's not the Son of Man coming from heaven to earth at the end of time. It's the Son of Man coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days to be enthroned there upon his ascension, after he's died and risen there on the Mount of Olives, he ascends into heaven. And that's the moment that Jesus is talking about here in verse 23. The Son of Man coming into the presence of his Father to be enthroned there. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that then? Why is that such an exciting shift, that Jesus is now on the throne? Well, we read in Daniel 7, didn't we, what would be the implications of that? It would mean, Daniel saw in his vision, that there would be a kingdom of people from all the nations, an everlasting kingdom made up of Gentile people. And that comes across here as well. You see, Jesus says in verse 23, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." What's he saying there? He's saying, you will not have covered all the towns of Israel before it will be time to go beyond Israel and to the Gentiles, because the Son of Man will have taken his throne and the point will have come for the gospel to break out into the whole world. And again, such an exciting shift there. We're in the age when Jesus reigns and his kingdom is being built up of all peoples. We're not in a situation where it's just Jews who are in God's people, but a situation where it's people of every nation, tribe, people and language. And so yes, we must take persecution seriously. And this is one thing then that continues from the Old Testament period to the New Testament period. God's people were persecuted then. God's people are persecuted now. This is a strand of continuity. In fact, if anything, the persecution is greater now than it was then. But there's an awful lot that has changed as we've gone from Old Testament to New Testament. We are in a situation that vastly eclipses the privilege that even Noah and Elisha had. We have an outpoured spirit driving everything we do in the mission of Jesus Christ. And we have a reigning Saviour, which means an emerging kingdom of a multinational kind. Let's not allow the grimness of persecution to obscure the excitement of living in the last days. And let's be those then who are prepared, yes, for persecution, but who are confident that we live in the last times. Amen.